Now, let's go to the 12 foundational steps to prevent deception. And this is not a typical kind of message, but I'm being didactic and just giving you steps here. But I think it's very important for you to have this in your life and to understand it. Now, deception, it is here for two purposes, and I shared that with you. One purpose is to purge the body of Christ from those who are deceived and then leave the mainstream. What happens, again, as I shared, they get it, fall into the deception, and when their deception is not embraced by the populace and the leadership of the church, then they gather their own little disciples and eventually leave. So it takes them out of the mainstream so that they cannot hurt others in their own pet doctrine. Then the second purpose for deception is that it brings us to a place where the deepest choices of our hearts are really made manifest. Again, deception is something that appeals to something in us. Deception isn't something we go looking for. I never have set out, nor has anybody else deceived, set out to purposely be deceived. But the enemy can use things to bring us into a place of deception and say, hey, it's okay in these areas, until we develop a doctrine that says it's okay. And that's why Jesus wrote letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Two of the churches had a doctrine of Balaam and a doctrine of Jezebel regarding that sexual morality, they said, is okay with God. And that was not biblical. So when we're looking at these 12 good steps, it's to prevent us from having to go through deception. And I have applied these to my life over the years and evaluate and examine all kinds of things that come my way. Even when there's a new truth or new teaching, I tend to analyze it and say what's good and what's not. That's why the Bible says prove all things and test all things and then hold fast to that which are true and good. And that's something about deception. Deception can have a lot of truth to it, but again, if it's taken to an extreme and there are areas of it that bring you into moral failure and so on, then it's something that has to be taken care of. Now, 12 foundational steps. The first step to preventing deception is the necessity of a good foundation. When I'm talking about a good foundation, take, for example, a tripod for a camera. You have three legs. And if you were to take one of those legs, just one of those legs away, it would not stand. It would fall. And if you take two legs away, it would fall more quickly because there's not that good solid base of three points to stand. So there are three points, three tripod legs of a foundation for Christians. And I'm going to read this in Acts 2, 38 through 39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As a promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So what he just proclaimed there is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that gift of the Holy Ghost, is for everybody all the way up to today. And so there are three things: repentance, baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit. In the context of what he was sharing, that was in Acts 2 when the baptism of the Holy Spirit was poured out and the disciples, 120 of them, were all speaking in tongues and it jarred the audience around them. They're saying, what is going on? And Peter began to share his message, and then they said, well, what should we do? And so this was his answer. Here's your foundation, a tripod of a foundation, repentance, which is what is necessary to bring you into salvation. And water baptism doesn't save you, but is part of the foundation. The repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, that's all you need to be saved. Water baptism will not save you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does not save you. Those are simply now the next two layers to lay in your foundation. I built my house, and I grew up with my dad building a house, building homes. And one thing I learned quickly was that the ground, the lot has to be cleared. Then you dig a ditch to pour concrete with steel bars running through it. So that becomes the base, the solid rock foundation upon which then to lay the brick. And the brick is taken up to a place where then you can start building the lumber and the rest of the house and the structure on top of that. Now, I look at the tripod as something similar to the ground or the foundation of a house. Let's say the footing of concrete that was laid with steel bar is your salvation, your repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved. You're now a child of God. Then the first layer of brick will be either water baptism or spirit baptism. And then the third layer of brick will be spirit or water baptism. So I've always shared with young converts that for them to have a solid base is to not just be saved, but to be spirit baptized and water baptized. And that is what I saw happen in the early church in the book of Acts. They brought them into all three of those experiences as quickly as possible. In Hebrews, it tells us, chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So basically, there are elementary principles here. And three of those elementary principles that are listed here are repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, and instruction in water baptism. So the first two of repentance and faith, that's your salvation, that's your footing. And the second is instruction in baptisms, which are water and spirit baptism. And every Christian that I've seen and been able to bring into that first three steps have been pretty solid in their walk. And I encourage that if you haven't gotten those two areas yet, check them out. And we have information on that I will post on my website. Okay, secondly, we need to learn to abide in our calling. For example, let's say a mother of nine children and a wife. She's a mother of nine children and a wife to her husband, yet she's trying to be a prophet. She's got these visions of her going out to the masses, yet she has these young children at home and a husband. Now, there's a timing factor here. Sometimes people feel that in the calling that God has placed in their lives, it's got to happen right now. But you have to examine the circumstances which are around you. You know, Jude talks about in his epistle about the angels who fell when they left their first estate. They did not stick with their initial calling. They left the place of their function. So I recommend that you do what God has called you initially to do. In 1 Corinthians 7:24, he says, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. And he says that were you called as a free man, then you're Christ's slave. But if you're called as a slave, and back then there was slavery, he says, don't try to get out of that. Be a good slave to your master and win him to the Lord. And so it's like, don't look at what others are doing and covet their position. Be content with the things that God's given you. Body life is what will prepare you for a destiny. And I have seen it over and over again in my 35 years as a pastor where there are young Christians, young zealous Christians, they're not patient enough to wait for God to bring them up and exalt them through body life. They have to leave body life, or they jump from one body to the next, or one teacher to the next. And instead of being grounded and founded in a family that can know them, know their character, know their lifestyle, and confirm and affirm their gifting and calling and anointing and get behind it and then send them forth to do it, too many Christians don't allow for that process to happen. They do not learn to abide in their calling, and that's what gets them in trouble. That's what opens them up to the vulnerability of being deceived. Now notice here, as far as Paul himself, who learned to abide in his own calling, he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:13 through 14, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. Do you know that Paul did not become an apostle overnight? It was probably close to 20 years before he was an apostle. He went back to Tarsus for 14 years. Plus the 3 years in the wilderness, and he had not been called forth into the apostleship for some time. Yet he grew. He was part of what God was doing and showing him in his life. And even as an apostle, he said, I'm not going to take credit for somebody else. I'm not going to try to go beyond what my own limitations are. I'm going to deal within the area of gifting that God has given me. Okay, now, third point, holding to the headship of Christ and proper line of authority. Colossians 2:18 describes the deceived person in verse 18 by saying, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." So Colossians 2 verse 18 actually describes the person who is deceived. He delights in false humility, worships angels, goes into great detail about what he has seen, and is puffed up in his mind with idle notions. That's the deceived person. Verse 19 tells us why he's deceived. He has lost connection with the head, being Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. As I shared earlier, the people that I have watched get deceived over the years, what shepherds call rogue or maverick sheep. Now, in the literal world of shepherding, when a shepherd in the natural had a sheep that was a rogue and a maverick, always staying away from flock, always wandering off, what he would have to do was break the leg of that sheep to keep him from getting devoured by some wolf out there, or falling over a cliff, or getting caught somewhere and trapped where he couldn't get out. So for his own protection, the shepherd would break the leg of that sheep so that he couldn't just be running off and running around. Now, we don't do that with people. We don't break their legs. But the point is that a sheep that is going to run around, get deceived, lost connection with the head, and the connection with the head is through the body of believers. So when you're not connected with the body of believers, there is the potential. You make yourself more vulnerable out from under the umbrella of oversight. It's through being connected to the head through the local church that keeps us more safe and less vulnerable to deception. And that's why even the spiritual authority of that local church needs to be an accountable to other men of God in their life that are his peers. But you see, headship authority has been dispersed by God through the church. We all need to be under authority. Accountability creates checks and balances so that those who do have an apparent intense flow of communication with God, I'm saying this is a safeguard. That's why Hebrews 13:17 says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." When I read this, I also see in there that one characteristic of a deceived person is that they refuse to be accountable and submitted to authority. They refuse to allow anyone to speak into their lives. They do all the talking, and you make sure that you're doing the listening. They become lone rangers in the body. They are what I call spiritual floating kidneys. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is what he says from verse 10 and 11. "This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings." Now, to slander celestial beings, for example, Michael, the archangel, did not even slander Satan. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't call him names. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan himself has authority. It's false authority. It's self-proclaimed authority. It's authority he took on himself, not God-given authority. But yet, he walks in that and is an authority over all kinds of demonic hosts and forces. But here's something that is satanic in nature. What is satanic in nature is rebellion. It is the attitude that says, "I know it all, and I'm smarter than my spiritual leaders, and have no desire to listen to what anybody has to say." This was what this man who deceived me led me into. He deceived me and led me into believing that he knew more than everybody else. And that's got to be a flag right there. When someone is unteachable and comes to the place of being unteachable, it's easier to just be a renegade and run from church to church and not ever come under any kind of spiritual connection and authority. Number 4, learn to be supernaturally natural. You know, wide-eyed extreme fasting or soft-spoken, big Bible the size of a concordance, all those things, that are ascetic in nature and may look spiritual don't necessarily mean you're spiritual. When I look at the life of Jesus, he to me is the standard of what true spirituality is. I see him as natural. I see him sitting there talking with the woman at the well in a very normal voice. She didn't even perceive as a prophet until he initiated a word of knowledge about her life. And we are to relate to this world by being real, down-to-earth, authentic people. Being unnatural and acting strange does nothing but repel people because they don't feel like they can identify you. You're like from some other planet, like some other orbit. Jesus didn't come from another world to be weird and repel people from his message. He came down and became one of us. And he spoke to us like a normal person. And so one who acts unnatural in trying to appear so spiritual is someone trying to make things happen by his show of spirituality. And the more the soul is involved in what you think is spiritual, the less God acts in it. So I like to be normal when I'm going to bring a prophecy. I like to be normal when I even bring a tongue. I like to be normal when I maybe sing in the Spirit. I like to be normal when I'm talking to people about God or praying about them. And so that they're not freaking out at my intensity or getting in their face or looking wide-eyed into their eyes. All of this stuff does not do it. Running conversations. We had a guy in my office in my first church that was so extreme in this kind of way. He was talking with me and another elder in the church. We were trying to kind of pull him in and calm him down in his weirdness. And it was a storm outside and the lightning flashed. And he looked out the window. He said, "Yes, Lord." And we said, "What?" And he says, "The Lord just told me something in that lightning flash." And this guy was really out there. The guy that had deceived me was very soft-spoken, and he was very spiritual-looking, but he was definitely unnatural in his spirituality. So running conversation with God, having all this lingo, the Lord said this, Lord said that. Supernaturally natural can go so much further than the extremes. Number five, let God continually refine your motives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, since God through God's mercy, we have this ministry. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." First of all, when you're presenting truth, what is the motive behind it? What is your purpose for presenting truth? Is it self-promoting? Is it self-centered? Is it about your own ego or self-glory? You know, Proverbs 29:23 says that a man's pride brings him low, but a man of a lowly spirit brings him honor. And John, even in his third epistle, talked about this guy named Diotrephes, who this guy's name is in the Bible for all posterity. And the characteristic of Diotrephes was this: he loved to be first. Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He rejected the brothers that were going there because he loved to be first. And Paul says, we're just going to present the truth plainly. We're not going to use deception. We're not going to distort the truth. Motives have to come into play to keep yourself from being deceived. And ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I saying this? Why am I going there? Why was I so into being one of the two witnesses? Why was I so into having a name Solomon? There was a motive behind that. I wanted glory. I wanted self-glory. And I was too immature to see that. Why did I act so spiritual? Why did I fast like that? Because I was going to be Solomon. I was going to be the two witnesses that the whole entire world would know. So my ego had been appealed to. So let God continually refine your motives as you go forth in your Christian walk, because we know in part and we prophesy in part. Always the sin nature is lurking, and we have to be aware that we need accountability. Six, learn to judge yourself. In 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, it says this: "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." You see, a person who learns to judge himself will avoid having to have the Lord deal with him. And when you are deceived and start deceiving others, you begin to bring leaven and corruption into the body of Christ. And that puts God into action to judge you. And so the best way to avoid being judged by God through falling into deception is to judge your motives, judge your own heart, and avoid the Lord having to do that. Now, I'm not saying condemn yourself when in your judgment, but if someone confronts you with the truth, at first there tends to be this justification, oh, that's not me, you know, or whether you're listening to it on the radio or from the pulpit and the Holy Spirit hits you straight between the eyes, don't justify it, judge it. Judge yourself and accept and admit and confess. And that's what I had to do. I had to examine all the things this guy taught me, and I examined it, went back to the scripture to let it examine me. Number 7, learn to embrace confrontation. Now, Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. You see, this goes hand in hand with judging ourselves. Confronting each other with open communication, having a table conference. If we're defensive, then we're not going to get anywhere. Truth hurts. It always does. And we don't want to change, so we tend to justify or tend to blow up like a frog. And it's even harder for husbands to accept confrontation because they want to be justified. They don't like being shown that they were wrong about something. And you usually have struck a nerve of truth when a person blows up, when they've been confronted. And if you don't allow yourself to ever be in a position for someone to challenge you, you'll eventually go your own way, which is going to lead you off the path. And that's why it's so important to learn to embrace and appreciate confrontation. Number 8, recognize that small, steady voice. There's a small, steady voice called the Holy Spirit that's within us. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. When there is peace in your heart, in your spirit, in your soul, about a decision or a revelation or truth coming your way, then that's a pretty good indicator that you're on the right path. But when there's a disturbance in the force, when there's a disturbance in your soul and your spirit about something, when in doubt, do without. Because when God's in it, there's going to be peace. And that's how I judge things. But when there's this restlessness and your spirit is unsettled, then you really need to examine it. See, God is faithful to let us know when we're wrong. Elijah was spoken to not in the great earthquake or, you know, what all the other stuff. It was through that small, still voice that God spoke to him. The devil is always forceful. Do it, do it, do it. And if you got a person that's deceived, that's forceful about things and pushing things down your throat, there's usually a little bit of devil in there, because the devil doesn't let people have time to make choices about things. He pushes. He wants to get us into deception, make the wrong choices as quickly as possible, get ourselves so messed up we take our minds off the Lord and put it on our problems. And that's why we have to know that the devil is forceful and God is gentle. God doesn't push us into things. He draws us into things through a relationship with Jesus. So sometimes it comes in the way of someone near to you, even your own wife. Like Job's wife said, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. Pushing on him that which he knew was wrong to do. Number 9, learn to know those who minister among you. Don't allow strangers to just come in and counsel you. Know their background. Get to know them. That's why I have here on your scripture references, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-14. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Now, no man can make himself over you. He can manipulate himself over you. He can bring you into control under him through manipulation, deception. But in reality, true spiritual authority is we are allowed to speak into your life and to be supervisory in a coaching capacity in your life. And it's those kinds of leaders that you hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. And then in that same passage says, live in peace with each other. You know what brings peace among each other is when there is respect for leadership. Respect for leadership in a local congregation, an honor of culture for the leaders, is going to bring peace in the midst. Usually when there's strife and envy going on in a congregation, there's no peace there, and there's these people against the pastor and these people that are for the pastor and so on. Deception is going to be involved in that kind of quarrel. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And then in Hebrews 13:7 through 8, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders. So having this knowledge of knowing those who minister among you, it's so much better than just some wide-eyed, crazy person walking into the facility and looking very spiritual and having all this revelation and truth and just jamming it down your throat. Be careful about that. Number 10, know and understand that the Scripture is the final authority. I don't care how real a dream or vision or a sign and wonder is, if it is contradicting plain truth, you have to let plain truth always trump dreams, visions, signs, and wonders. Don't go into the realm where the Scriptures don't go. And don't ever override what the Word of God has to say. This is where the Antichrist will have his greatest achievement in deceiving the world because of signs and wonders. And we have been preconditioned, the entire world, to be entertained to where entertainers have more clout and influence than good common sense. And so we have to be careful that when we are being told something, whether politically, ideologically, or what have you, it has to not be overridden by the Word. And then it was the Word of God that I delved into 5.5 hours a day, 5 days a week, that set me free from deception. And I have been determined ever since to not ever be deceived again, which is why the Word has taken the primary spot in my life. Number 11, learn how to break prophetic bondage. Learn how to understand that prophetic timing and submission to God in that is so important. When I was told I'm going to be an apostle one day or a prophet or a pastor, there's a timing in that. You just don't dump into that. It's prophetic bondage if you make yourself so committed to that it causes an imbalance in your life. You don't have to go out and make that happen. I didn't have to go out and make being a pastor happen once I got called. God let that go through the process of being a part of a body connected to the head through that. And I have seen so many people just run out the gate with a message and burn out because they didn't understand the timing in the matter. Let me give you an example of prophetic bondage where someone was told the perfect wife was going to come into your life. And to them, in their mind, the perfect wife fulfills all this criteria. And then they find that person and believe God told them that's that person. And then they use that as a manipulation on that other person. I have seen that happen so often where people have gotten into believing a prophecy so adamantly about themselves that they don't let it simmer, they don't let it sit on the sideline, they try to make it happen, and when you try to make prophecy happen, you wind up with an Ishmael. Rebecca tried to make something happen when it wasn't God's timing. Now, prophecies can be true, but the timing, submitting such knowledge to the oversight for sensitivity to timing is key, and that's why I have Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be silent and a time to speak. So there is a season. There's a time. There's a time to keep silent about a prophetic word given you and a time to bring it. So sometimes it may be God just showing you something to intercede. So prophecies have got to be judged. And that's why I say be careful about receiving every prophecy that just comes out of people's mouths to you. Write them down. Set them on the shelf. Bring them to your pastor or elder or someone that's mature in Christ and have them evaluate it. I had one guy in my second church that was so determined he was called to be a teacher because he had a prophecy that he was called to be an anointed, ordained teacher. I never saw that in him. I knew him for years. And he came up to me one day and asked me if I was going to ever release him to teach because of that calling in his life. And I shared with him, how many books have you read in the last month? And he says, none. I said, how do you read your Bible every day? He said, no. I said, how many books in the Bible have you read? Have you read the entire Bible? No. That was a clear indication that he had no calling or anointing on his life to be a teacher. Because if he had, there would have been evidence of that already in his life going forward. So that was prophetic bondage for him, and he never really got set free from that. So he continued to be frustrated and trying to push himself into a teaching role when he did not have the gift or the capacity to do so. Finally, number 12, retain your simplicity in Christ. Maintain it. And God works in simple ways. Don't make situations so complicated. Don't make life so complicated. Don't make your actions and your thinking so complicated. This is why Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Jesus is a person. He is God whom we worship. We don't worship doctrine. We don't worship religious, ascetic things. We worship Jesus. And in worshiping Jesus and looking at his life and making him a part of your life, the more we look on him, the more we will reflect his balanced way of life. Jesus was simple, straightforward, forth-telling. I mean, he was not some wild, crazy guy. He said, well, he turned over the tables of the money changers. That was passionate anger at the corruption that was in his father's house. That was a man's man saying enough. But he didn't walk in that kind of mode all the time. He was among the people. People were comfortable around him. Kids were comfortable around him. He was simple, straightforward, loving, and that's how we need to be to keep us from falling into too great of deception. So that's the end of the series. I've really enjoyed this, and I hope you've enjoyed it. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to bring us into truth, and that if we walk in his truth, that we walk in his footsteps and keep our eyes upon him and stay connected to his headship by being involved and connected to a local body, being under spiritual authority. If we have our good foundation laid and learn to abide in our calling and learn how to be supernaturally natural and naturally supernatural and embrace confrontation and judge ourselves and recognize when that small, steady voice of peace is speaking to our hearts and knowing those who labor among us and minister among us, that your word is the final word, the final criteria for truth. Lord, if we walk in all of these things, then we can avoid the power of deception that will prevail in these last days. Help us, Lord. Help us to help each other in this. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.